The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 1 through 28. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding city, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men, of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went to Attaleia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commanded to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, we're going to see how this goes. We planted a church last week, and we sent to that church plant the only two people who ever say amen when I preach. And they were both in the 9 o'clock, so if you guys are used to being in the 11, it will be no different. It'll feel totally dead silent while I'm talking. If you were used to being in the 9, I need you to pick up the slack a little bit. One of those people actually would like say whole sentences sometimes, like, "Oh, that's good," or stuff like that. That's okay. That does not bother me at all right? So I need y'all to relax, settle in. Let's engage the scriptures together this morning. Let me begin with this question. Is the gospel you believe the biblical gospel? Or for those of you who are skeptics and non-believers, is the gospel you have rejected actually the biblical gospel? You ask, well, what exactly do you mean, Bob? Listen to the great British theologian J.I. Packer as he assesses the state of modern Christianity. Quote, "There is no doubt that evangelicalism today is in a state of perplexity and unsettlement. And if we go to the root of the matter, we shall find that these perplexities are all ultimately due to our having lost our grip on the biblical gospel. Without realizing it, we have, during the past century, bartered the biblical gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is a decidedly different thing. This new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, deep humility, a spirit of worship, and a concern for the church. Why? We would suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not primarily what it is trying to do. It is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace, comfort, happiness, satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new gospel is man and the help God gives him. There is a world of difference. The whole perspective and emphasis of gospel preaching has changed. The preaching of this new gospel is often described as the task of bringing men to Christ, as if only men move while Christ stands still. But the task of preaching the old gospel could more properly be described as bringing Christ to men. For those who preach it know that as they do their work of setting Christ before men's eyes, the mighty Savior is busy doing his work through their words. End quote. Thank you. Good work. Have you come to Christ? Or has Christ come to you? Does God exist to help you, or do you exist to glorify God? Here in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the old gospel. They are bringing Christ to the men and women of Iconia and Lystra and Derbe. And so as we follow their missionary journey through these ancient cities, we get a chance to compare the gospel we have embraced with the gospel that they preached. And in so doing, we have a chance to be delivered from the confusion of modern man-centered Christianity and into the clarity and the worship and the joy of the gospel of grace. This text in chapter 14 of Acts breaks into three sections roughly surrounding the three different cities that the apostles go to. And so my sermon this morning has three points. We learn something about the gospel in each of these three cities. So here's the first thing we learn about the biblical gospel in Acts chapter 14. The gospel requires us to choose a side. The gospel requires us to choose a side. Look at Acts 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. I think it's interesting that the text draws attention to the way that they spoke. It's interesting that they did not just deliver truth, but that they apparently did so in a way that was engaging and winsome and compelling. Their manner mattered, not just their content. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So notice the contrast the text gives us. Some believed, some were unbelieving. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. Here's the point. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to you, it requires you to choose a side. It is not a message that you can remain neutral after hearing. You're either for Jesus or you are against him. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. You're either one who has received the message of his grace or rejected the message of his grace. The gospel requires you to choose a side. And this is why the gospel, when rightly understood, is quite disruptive. It's not a simple message. It's not an easy message. It's a shocking message that brings some disruption to our lives. We don't like being forced to pick sides, right? It seems so permanent and so polarizing. We'd kind of like to keep our options open. We'd like to play the field. We'd like to keep everyone happy. If we're voters, we'd like to remain undecided. Sure, we'll identify with Christians when we're in their company, but when it costs us something, when someone at work or at school might label us as closed-minded or dogmatic or intolerant, now we're not so sure about taking the side of Jesus. Friends, listen, the gospel is unpopular. It always has been. If you embrace the biblical gospel and you side with Jesus, not everyone is going to like you. Not everyone is going to applaud you. They didn't in Iconium and they won't in Omaha either. When the message of the gospel comes to us, it forces upon us the same choice that Elijah gave the people in 1 Kings chapter 18 in this famous provoking message where he says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then serve him. But if Baal is God, then serve him. Pick a side." The gospel requires us to choose a side. The gospel is a message that lands in our lap with force and with impact and with a decision to be made. And so, friends, have you decisively sided with Jesus? Are you done kicking the tires of Christianity and taking a test drive? If you have sided with Jesus already, do people know about it? Are you on the record? The gospel will not let us stay in the mushy middle. It requires us to choose a side. And in light of that, aren't you glad that Jesus chose a side? That Jesus chose to take the side of sinners. That he came over to our side and was counted as one of us. So that by his grace, we could go over to his side and be counted as his. The gospel compels us out of indecision. It requires us to choose a side. Here's the second thing we learn about the gospel in Acts chapter 14. The gospel requires us to turn from false worship. The gospel requires us to turn from false worship. Let's pick up the story in verse 8 and read along and see what happens now in the city of Lystra. Verse 8. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in Lycaonian," which is a language Paul and Barnabas do not speak, "'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it," when they figured out what was going on, "they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. This scene in Lystra shows us that we don't start worshiping when we become Christians. All of us are already worshiping something. These people in Lystra were good Greek polytheists. They worshiped the Greek pantheon. They're worshipers of Zeus and Hermes and all the other gods. And they interpreted what they saw through the lens given to them by their existing worldview. So when they see a miraculous healing, they assume, oh, the gods must have come down among us. They're making sense of what happened through the grid they already have. And we do the same thing. All of us interpret life through the lenses that we're already wearing. We evaluate claims of truth through the lenses we already have on. So, if you're a scientific materialist, the creation account in the Bible probably seems debatable to you. If you're a feminist, the Bible's teaching about gender at first glance probably seems a little patriarchal to you. If you're a rationalist, the idea of miracles and the supernatural probably strike you as implausible. You're already a worshiper. There's already a grid in place through which you see the world. And see, here's the thing about the gospel. It doesn't ask to be fit into the grid you already have. It asks you to replace the one you have with the gospel. Notice verse 15, the message they clearly preach in Lystra. We bring you good news, gospel, that you should turn from these vain things. The gospel unapologetically demands that we turn from whatever we hold ultimate in light of the good news that there's a better God. There's a God who's more worthy of worship. There's a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And he's the one who gives you food and rain and gladness. Every good thing you enjoy in life, whether you see it or not, is an evidence of this God's grace to you. So look, did you have a decent year at work last year? That's God's grace to you. Did you welcome a new baby into the family recently? That's God's grace to you. Do you have food to eat and a house to live in and friends to enjoy life with? That's God's grace to you. So the only reasonable thing to do is to turn to him, to see that he's the giver of these good gifts. The gospel requires us to turn from false worship and to embrace the God who actually is. Stop trying to fit the gospel into what you already believe and start rethinking what you believe in light of the gospel. That's what Acts 14 reveals to us about the gospel, especially here in the city of Lystra. Here's the third thing we learn about the gospel in Acts 14. You're not going to like this one. The gospel requires us to embrace suffering. Let's keep reading verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Keep in mind, these are the same people that were just trying to worship him as God. People are fickle. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That verse isn't on your coffee mug, is it? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The gospel requires us to embrace suffering. In return for preaching the gospel, the Apostle Paul suffered violence. He was turned on by an angry mob who threw rocks at him until he seemed dead and then dragged his limp body out of the city and dumped it in a field. Make no mistake, that same kind of thing is still going on all over the world. 5 years ago, I got a phone call from one of the leaders of the Acts 29 network, a church planting network that we're a part of. And one of our Acts 29 church planters in Pakistan, Pastor Rashid, had been beaten to death by a mob in the city of Lahore. And in the wake of his murder, his wife and family feared for their lives. And I was getting the call because I have a family member who's involved in government, and they were seeking help from the U.S. State Department to extradite the family from that part of Pakistan before further violence ensued. This is not just on the pages of the New Testament, friends. This is happening right now today. Now, for you, opposition and persecution and suffering may not come in such an overtly physical form. Maybe it will come in the form of a family member who mocks and belittles you for your faith in Jesus. Maybe it will come in the form of a workplace where there's pressure to embrace values and causes that are contrary to Scripture. Maybe it will come in having to leave behind a romantic relationship that just isn't honoring to God. Maybe it will come in the form of loneliness, of just having to walk faithfully with Jesus when it seems like the people around you aren't. Whatever it looks like, the gospel requires us to embrace suffering. And this is why it's so important for us to have an eternal perspective. To have a time frame bigger than 10 years or 70 years or 100 years. Look, if this life is all there is, then why would you embrace suffering? Doesn't make any sense. If this life is all there is, grab all you can now because you only live once. But see, the Bible's viewpoint is that it looks like this: suffering now, glory later. Romans 8:17. Listen, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. See, the dynamic of Jesus' life is suffering first, then glory. And therefore, the dynamic of our lives is suffering now, glory later. The only thing that can give us courage to embrace suffering, to see this as part of our lot in life, is the knowledge that there's glory and there's honor and there's exaltation later. Suffering now, glory later. Listen, if you're a parent, this is why it's so important that you teach your kids delayed gratification. You may not give your kids everything they want now. If you do, that's ungodly. Do you know why? Because you're not preparing them to live a gospel-driven life. The gospel requires us to embrace delayed gratification. I'm living for something I won't get in this life. I'm living for something I can't have now, but I know it's coming later, so I'm going to embrace hardship now for what's coming later. That's the nature of the gospel. The gospel requires us to embrace suffering. So here's what we see in Acts 14. We see the gospel requires us to choose a side. We see that the gospel requires us to turn from false worship. We see that the gospel requires us to embrace suffering. And so to dial back to where we began for a moment, is this the gospel you have believed? Has the gospel you've believed called you to identify decisively with Jesus in faith and baptism? Has the gospel you've believed required you to turn from false worship? Has repentance and faith been part of the equation? And has the gospel you believed required you to embrace suffering? If not, in the language of J.I. Packer, you may be embracing a substitute product. How can we do these things? The gospel is a challenging message. Where can we find the power to choose a side, to turn from false worship, to embrace suffering and hardship? These are not things that come naturally to us, am I right? I mean, none of us are going like, yeah, sign me up for that. So where can we find the power to embrace this message? Well, friends, this is the beauty of grace. The power to obey the gospel comes from the gospel. This is the thing you have to see in the text. The power to obey the gospel comes from the gospel. We see it right here in the passage. Notice, the people in Iconium and Lystra have never heard of Jesus before. But as Paul and Barnabas preach the message, they believe. They side with the apostles. They turn from false worship. They embrace suffering. And this doesn't happen over the course of time after they walk with Jesus for 5 or 10 years. It happens immediately upon hearing the gospel. Why is that? Because the gospel is fundamentally a message that changes what we value. Isn't it true that what makes us hesitant to choose a side is the false god of approval? Some people won't approve of us if we side with Jesus. And so because we want their approval, because we care about what they think, we're hesitant, we're half-hearted. But the gospel proclaims, look, through Jesus, you can have the approval of God himself. And how much better and more lasting is that? How many of you have had that experience where you really wanted someone else's approval, and so you worked really hard to get it, and you got it, and it felt great, and then you lost it again? And you felt like, man, I just worked really hard to get this person to like me, and then boom, now they don't like me again, or they don't approve of me. I just had their approval, and I lost it. Man, once that happens a dozen times or so, don't you start going, that doesn't feel as good as I thought it would. Like, that approval isn't lasting, and it doesn't satisfy me, and it's not giving me what I think I want. Friends, don't you realize that Jesus offers you the approval of God himself, which doesn't change, never fades, isn't going away? When you see that, when you see that that's what you get in Jesus, then listen, the tractor beam of human approval has a lot less power. It loses its power over you. Isn't it true that what makes us hesitant to turn from false worship is the false god of reputation? In a city that worships Zeus and Hermes, who wants to be the oddball that worships Jesus? That's bad for your reputation. It's bad for your image. That's not what we do here. What will people in Omaha think of you if you stop going into debt for stuff that you don't need? What will your feminist friends think if you decide that your kids are more important than climbing the corporate ladder? What will your agnostic friends think if you tell them that you believe in miracles and the supernatural? Because we care about our reputation, we're hesitant to turn from the cultural idols around us and really embrace the Lord Jesus. But listen, the gospel proclaims that through Jesus you have a new name and a rock-solid reputation. You have an identity that's not built on where you went to school, what you do for a living, how much money you make, where you live, where your kids go to school, but rather built on your indissoluble union with Jesus Christ. A rock-solid identity that doesn't change and isn't going away. And when you see that that's what you get in Jesus, the tractor beam of reputation loses its power. Just not as compelling to you. Isn't it true that what makes us hesitant to embrace suffering is the false god of comfort? Our whole culture screams at us to make ourselves as comfortable as possible. Our whole economy, in fact, is driven by comfort. There's not a single one of you in here who doesn't have the basic necessities of life. You have food to eat, you have a bed to sleep in, most of you have a car to drive. But now think about it, is the food you're eating as good as it could be? Have you tried that new restaurant or that posh new grocery store? Is the bed you're sleeping in as comfortable as it could be? Have you tried the Tempur-Pedic or the Sleep Number? Is your car as new as it could be? I mean, aren't the miles getting a little high? Isn't it about time to trade it in for something better? Everything around you says, live for comfort. But look, the gospel proclaims to you that through Jesus, you can have eternal comfort. That bed is going to wear out, even the new one. That car is going to rust. And at some point, you yourself are going to be so old and broken down that you can't even enjoy the comforts you've surrounded yourself with. But the comfort of heaven, the comfort of communion with God, the comfort of eternal joy, that's never going away. No moth and rust can destroy it. No thief can break in and steal it. And that's why Jesus says it's better than anything you can have in this life. And when you see that, the tractor beam of comfort loses its power. See, the gospel requires us to choose a side. The gospel requires us to turn from false worship. The gospel requires us to embrace suffering. And the power to do what the gospel requires comes from the gospel itself. Comes from seeing and understanding how much better Jesus is than all the things that keep us from Jesus. When we really see the beauty of all that Jesus is for us, we'll die to our longing for approval and we'll have no problem choosing a side. When we really see how beautiful Jesus is, we'll die to our reputation and abandon our false gods. When we really see how beautiful Jesus is for us, we'll die to our longing for comfort and we'll find ourselves willingly embracing hardship and suffering and difficulty. See, all that God asks of us, He provides for us in Jesus. We need merely to reach out the hand of faith and receive it as the people did in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch. Jesus is better. That's the proclamation of Acts chapter 14. Here's what the gospel is. Here's what it requires. And don't you see that Jesus is better? So all these requirements are really nothing at all. And we see what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we acknowledge this morning the power that false gods have in our hearts. Acknowledge our longing for approval and reputation and comfort. And if we're honest, these things exert power on us in ways we don't even realize. And so God, we confess that part of what makes us half-hearted, part of what pulls us back from really following you are the attraction and the pull and the power of these idols in us and around us in our culture. And so this morning, thank you for the words of grace, for the message of Scripture, for the text of Acts 14. Thanks for the message preached by Paul and Barnabas, and as we see it received in these ancient cities, thanks for the reminder of how much better Jesus is. Thanks for the reminder that really choosing a side isn't difficult at all, and turning from false worship isn't difficult at all, and embracing suffering isn't difficult at all when we see Jesus rightly. So that's what we'd ask this morning. We'd ask for a clearer picture of the Lord Jesus. We'd ask for a greater sense of His power and glory and goodness, so that we'd find our hearts less and less inclined toward the false gods of our culture. Recapture our hearts and our affections with your beauty and your love and your goodness this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.